Heavenly Father, we pray quite simply, Lord, may the words of my mouth, Lord, and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The times that we live in are truly perilous times. They're perilous physically, economically, emotionally, and spiritually, and in many other ways. I know I'm not alone in this, but in speaking with people from various parts of our country and around the world, I'm hearing the same message. Satan is greatly increasing his offensive against the Lord, against the Lord's people, and against righteousness in every possible way. Whether we talk about law or politics, philosophy, military movements, social values, religious movements, educational system, in every area, the enemy of our souls is attacking, and he's increasing in the intensity and the frequency of his attacks. Whether it's the blatant promotion and celebration of lifestyles that the Lord condemns as abominations, the freewheeling advances of ISIS and Boko Haram, monsters that slaughter and kidnap while the world does next to nothing, the powerful deceptions of false religions and false doctrines, or the sterile, silent torture and murder of millions of innocent unborn children, the enemy is doing the best he can to turn planet Earth into hell on Earth. And many people, as we know, are in full cooperation with him. Certainly there's many who are fighting back. There's God-honoring organizations and people in our country and around the world that are dedicated to stopping this moral and ethical freefall. There are missionary and humanitarian groups around the world that are doing their best to prevent and to relieve human suffering. And there are, of course, many faithful Christians who are constantly and fervently praying. You say, well, you know, it's a prayer that we all kind of know, isn't it? Maybe we go past this a little bit quick. Let's try this. Father, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a great prayer. And that's a way to help push back. But overall, on the face of it anyway, it appears that the enemy is winning. Now, of course, as Christians, we know that that's just temporary. We know how it's all going to end. And therefore, we have hope despite the present circumstances. But what, at this time, in the meantime, what are we to do as Christians, as children of God? Indeed, the question I want to ask is, what does God in his word call us to do? That's a huge question. I'm not going to answer it with everything in Scripture this morning. We don't have a week to sit here or stand here. But here's a few ideas. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, I'm just going to do a few of these just one verse at a time, so you may not want to flip too fast, but flip to Philippians, that's okay. In Philippians, Paul tells the church that they are to become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We're to be without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In other words, we are not to participate in or to be a part of the evils of this world. This is part of what it means to be sanctified, to be set apart by God for God. We're not to participate in the evils of this world. In Ephesians, Paul says to the church, and do not be drunk with wine, for in such is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Actually, the Greek word for be filled is being filled. It's an ongoing process of continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people want to focus on the being out drunk with wine, but the real focus of the Lord is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's saying that we are not supposed to allow anything to control us. Anything, not just not alcohol, we're not to allow anything to control us besides the Holy Spirit. Not alcohol, not drugs, not a lot of other things. We'll go into that in more detail next week. But only the Holy Spirit. Okay, we're not to participate in evil. We're only to allow the Holy Spirit to control us. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." In other words, as God's children, we are to choose to center our thoughts on the right things. We're not supposed to become obsessive over the evil things. We need to remember, Paul wrote these words from a Roman dungeon, where we're supposed to focus on truth, nobility, justice, purity, love, good report, virtue, things that are praiseworthy. That's where we're supposed to meditate. And I know many of you who know me say, "Larry, you need to hear this." And you're right, I do. Because this is an area where I struggle, and many of you know that. So I'm sharing with you a lot of what the Lord's been lovingly disciplining me with. And then there are quite a few scriptures that specifically address God's requirements that we as his children must stand. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand." Do you stand in the gospel? Because what this is saying is that the foundation of our lives must be the gospel. It's not supposed to be just something that we think about once or twice during the week, but it's supposed to be the very core of our lives. Again, as we say frequently, in America, Christians overall, it's like their Christianity, their churchianity is just something, another thing that we do, as opposed to it being the very warp and woof purpose, core, foundation, purpose of our existence. That's what he says here. In 2 Corinthians, he says, "By faith you stand." By faith you stand. In other words, our ability to stand comes from our faith, which we know from Ephesians is that wonderful gift of God. That's what makes it possible for us to stand. And then in Galatians and Philippians, we're told to stand fast. Listen, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." We could spend a whole bunch of time on that yoke of bondage. What is it? Well, it's that stinking thinking that we have if we indulge our flesh. It's giving in to the sins that our flesh wants to indulge in, whether it's overt things like stealing and murdering and lying, looking at pornography, allowing yourself to indulge yourself in infantile temper tantrums. Whatever that is, that's bondage. He says, we're to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And we need to walk in that freedom. In Philippians, he says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown." You think Paul loved them? He says, "So stand fast in the Lord." So our standing isn't to be just some weak, vacillating thing, but our standing is to be a solid, firm foothold in the liberty that we have in Christ. And we stand fast in Him. We stand fast in Him. And Jesus Himself tells us that our ability to stand, our ability to stand fast is directly connected to our obedience to Him. Here's where I've asked you to turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We'll begin reading in verse 46. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" So we need to understand that that's where he starts. He says, "Why do you call me Lord and you don't obey me?" And if we understand what Lord means, we can understand the power of this question. He says, if you call me Lord, in other words, if I'm your Lord, a Lord is somebody who has authority. So if Jesus is our Lord, it doesn't just mean that we're going to go to heaven when we die. It means that He commands and directs our lives, and we are to be obedient to Him. So He says, why do you call me Lord, and yet you don't treat me as Lord? You don't obey me. That's how He starts. And then He goes on, and He says, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, obeys me, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house, who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing, didn't obey, is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. So in other words, if we don't do the things that Jesus says, which should be our life's foundation, we won't be able to withstand the flood of evil that's covering the world. We will not stand. And then, as we looked at, I guess more than a year ago now, we read about Paul telling us to stand as we engage in spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. Powerful section of Scripture. I know several of you have told me that this is something that you pray through frequently, if not even daily, for good reason. This is the central text on spiritual warfare. The Lord tells us, finally, Paul saying this, the Lord through him, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able, there it is, to stand. To stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand there. You think he's focusing on standing here? Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. In other words, that's how we do it. It means that we need all of these things to stand. We need truth. We need righteousness. We We need the gospel. We need faith. We need salvation. We need the word of God. We need prayer. We need all of them. And we need to wear them like armor. And you say, well, when do I put it on? I say, yeah, sleep in it. Wear it 24/7 because we are always, as Christians, in enemy territory. We are always at war, even if you don't feel it. If we don't wear this armor, we will not stand. Now, right now, I know, like me, many of you are convicted right here, okay? Here we go. Do you live the gospel? Do you practice your faith? Are you dedicated to truth? You don't deceive, you don't lie, you don't manipulate. Are you committed to righteousness as defined by God in His Word? Do you live the gospel? Do you share the gospel? Are you assured of your salvation and do you try to share it with everybody you can? Are you committed to knowing what God says in His Word and living it? Do you pray? Do you pray like you breathe? Okay, you may say, okay, Larry, great. All this is interesting, but where are we going with all this? Well, in our church fellowship, we have a tradition, and I believe it's a very good one, that we, most of the time, we teach verse by verse, expositional teaching, marching through the books of the Bible. And when we do this, as issues and topics arise in the text, we'll address them in that context. That's what we do most of the time, and I believe that gives us, as a body of Christ, as God's children, I believe it gives us the protection of giving us God's balance from His Word. It also makes it impossible for me to skip certain verses that I might not like. I'm going to go to one of them this morning. I can't skip them. I can't just go right over them, as every commentator that I read does. It's very frustrating. That's what we do most of the time, but sometimes it's necessary to step out of that model and to do topical studies. In doing this, I want you to know that it's very, very critical that we remain entirely biblical and that we don't abuse Scripture and we don't force any meaning onto it that is not God's intended meaning. I say that because that particular practice is done in the vast majority of pulpits in the world. I believe that now is such a time. And as your pastor, for the last couple of months, even as we were going through Hebrews, and that took a lot of work, the Lord's been really impressing on me to share a series of studies that relate directly to some of the things we've been saying this morning. And the context is a series that will examine the key moral and ethical topics of our time. What our Lord says about them, and how Christians should respond, where we should stand. But there's a danger, and I'd like to acknowledge that danger right up front, right now. And that danger is me in my flesh. As most of you know, I can get very emotionally charged about some of these issues. And in doing that, I can very quickly go from righteous anger to sinful anger. And so I need help. I need help to avoid crossing that line as we go into this. And by the way, I think some of you need that same help. Because I know I'm not alone, but that doesn't justify any of us. Therefore, I want to approach this series from a positive perspective. Rather than beginning each topic by launching into what we should stand against, I want to start with what we as Christians are to stand for. And that's the title for the series, To Stand for. Here's some examples. We should stand for sexual purity in biblical marriage. We should stand for the sanctity of life. We should stand for a sound mind. We should stand for selflessness and personal sacrifice. We should stand for sound doctrine and the truth of Scripture. And we should stand for the sharing of Christ and His gospel. Not because of the First Amendment, but because of the Great Commission. I say we should stand for these things, and there will be others. I'm still hearing different directions as we prepare for this. But obviously, in looking at these topics, we'll discuss things like sexual abominations, homosexuality, adultery. We'll discuss abortion, euthanasia, human trafficking. We'll discuss unbiblical divorce, and we'll discuss selfishness and the gross me-first society. We'll discuss false doctrine, the emergent church. We'll discuss those things, but the context needs to be from what we stand for. What we stand for. You see, I really believe that we're to be brokenhearted. Like Jesus on Palm Sunday. And like Paul, as he wrote to the Romans, brokenhearted that his countrymen, other Jews, were not coming to Christ. And he was brokenhearted for that. We're to be brokenhearted for the sinful world and the people around us. That doesn't mean that there's not a proper place for anger, truly righteous anger. But we need to be careful and to do what we often say, but as you and I know, is very, very difficult to do. We must truly hate the sin, but love the sinner. You know, several times in his letters, after giving a list of sins and abominations in the world, Paul says to his readers, "And so were some of you." Meaning, you know, so were some of his readers guilty of practicing the very sins that he just listed before they came to Christ. And so were we until we came to Christ. So we're going to work hard to be brokenhearted and graceful towards the people who are living and promoting the practice of sin and evil, while at the same time hating, actively opposing, and standing firmly against the evil itself without compromise. Here are some common themes we need to keep in mind. We need to be careful that we don't allow the corrupt popular values of our times to influence us, to dictate or pervert our beliefs, our values, our ethics, or our understanding of the Word of God. In other words, we need to be careful that, unlike what people in our society do, where they say, well, here's what everybody believes now. I think the term is what, politically correctness, right? Here's what everybody believes now. So everything else that you folks are doing, you need to line yourselves up to it. And that's stupid. It's totally wrong. Because what we need to do now is set the plumb line of God's word and measure everything else against it. Amen. That's what we need to do. But we need to be very careful, because as you and I know, the influences around us are so strong that many of us don't see how we have been impacted by them. So I'll do my best to illuminate some of those as we go into some of these areas. Like, how many of you right now believe there could be good vampires? Or maybe because of a movie that was made to be a satire against the gold standard, you believe that there could be a good witch. You see, we've been influenced in ways that we need to be careful. Okay, We need to also understand that God's truth is immutable. You say, what does that mean? It means it never changes. God's truth doesn't change. It doesn't vacillate. It is eternal. And it is not subject to editing or to the whims of the times. This is contrary, by the way, to what the emergent churches now teach. We also need to understand that man doesn't have the right to edit God's word, but instead God commands us to fully submit to his truth. And where we choose not to is where we choose to sin. We should also remember that God loves all mankind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Right? God loves mankind. And God hates all sin, all evil. And we have to strive to do the same. Next week I'll have a list of those things that we are supposed to hate. I'll have a list of them for you with the scriptures. Things that God hates and things that we are called to hate. You know, that bumper sticker we used to see around Colorado Springs after Focus on the Family moved there from California years ago. I still see it once in a while. It's a bumper sticker that says, hate is not a family value. I say, wrong. Yes, it is. It depends on what you hate. It depends on what you hate. Do you hate sin? Do you hate evil? Do you hate lying? Those things. In order for us to stand for righteousness, it's essential that we hate unrighteousness. Okay. While we also need to remember that while Jesus was known for and was even attacked by the Pharisees for loving and hanging out with what? Tax collectors and sinners. Isn't that the way the Pharisees always said it? I mean, that little snide little nasal whining thing. But he was accused of that, and you know, that was an accurate accusation. He hung out with tax collectors and sinners. He loved them. But he never approved of what they did, how they lived, or their values. He always lived within them, loved them, as he presented God's truth in love. Always. He never excused their sin, ever. He always stood against sin. Now, as we stand for righteousness, we know that we come in direct opposition to the powers of this world, as well as to the spiritual powers of darkness. So we need to have a clear and a scriptural understanding of what the Lord requires us to do. Here's where I've asked you to turn to Romans 13. How should our minds work as we seek to be obedient and faithful and walk according to what God calls us to do? What should we do? Romans 13. I told you I was going to talk about my least favorite scripture. Beginning in verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. I would challenge you to do what I have had to do a number of times, and to really spend some time reading and meditating on that verse. Unless you think that it's only given once and somehow that makes it weaker, which is ridiculous theology. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God." You know, whenever you read something like that, you want to pay attention. "For this is the will of God." How many times do you say, "What is God's will for my life?" I hear that so much. Well, here's one place you can get an answer. "That by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood." And by the way, that's what Jesus had said would be evidence that we are his, if we love one another. "People will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. Fear God, honor the king." And then again, Paul writing to Titus, he's giving him instructions on what to do with the people in the church. And he says to Titus, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." Just want to remind you that Paul and Peter wrote those words to the church while they were under some of the worst, most evil and cruel emperors that Rome ever had. So these words don't mean if you have a nice friendly government or if you have a democracy. God is calling Christians to be obedient even to harsh rulers. Now, I know, and this is something that people will have to work out personally, we have to be able to draw a line between what rights we have as citizens of the United States because of the Constitution and what rights we have as Christians, because they aren't the same list. I'm not saying that people shouldn't fight for our rights under the Constitution, but we need to understand that that is a civil battle. It's spiritual, but it's civil also. But it's not, the Bible doesn't say we have a right to free speech. The Bible doesn't say we have a right to bear arms. And those are things that you know I'm very passionate about. So when we take the Bill of Rights, we need to understand that's civil, and we can fight in that arena and should, I believe, but we need to separate that from what are our requirements as, what did he say, as bondservants. The real word is bondslaves. Slaves have no rights. So as bondslaves of God, we need to determine where we stand and what we're going to do. So we're called to be obedient to the governing authorities, and we're told that this is a part of our witness for Christ. But there's another side to this. We are also commanded to obey God. And our obedience to Jesus Christ is one of the ways that we demonstrate our love for him. John 14:15, 14:21 say that very, very clearly. Indeed, our faith requires our obedience to God. And to disobey God is sin. So, what do we do? What do we do when God's requirements and commands conflict with those of governing authorities? Well, we know that God's commands are supreme and eternal, while those of worldly authorities are inferior and temporary. So, hear me, we must obey the higher law of God and choose to obey God rather than man. Whenever the laws of man contradict or conflict with the word of God, we can and we must disobey man in order to avoid sin, in order to obey God and to please our Lord. I said, okay, Larry, what's your scriptural basis? Well, I'm glad you asked. If you would turn to Acts chapter 4, we have a very, very clear demonstration of how this works in a very graphic way. Acts chapter 4. The context in the previous chapter 3 and the early part of chapter 4, Peter and John, in fact, the song even goes, Peter and John went to pray, they met a lame man on the way, you know, and it goes on. But the fact is, beginning of chapter 3, Peter and John, they were going to the temple to pray, a good thing, right? As they were doing a good thing, doing what Christians ought to be doing, and at that time, at that place, you went to the temple. That was like closer to God. That's how they felt. So they were going to the temple to pray, a good thing. And as they were going into the temple courts, there were always beggars and people, as people were going in, because you go into the temple, you should be thinking more gregariously and so forth. This guy had his hand out, begging. He was lame. Well, Peter and John said, you know, silver and gold I don't have, but in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. Wow. And he did. The guy was over 40, we're told. All his life he'd been lame. Wow. And the Bible says he was jumping and leaping and praising God and going into the temple, and people who knew him, there was like, it caused a real ruckus in the temple. Now, what did Peter and John do? They just did clearly what the Lord had prompted them to do, as they were walking in to go pray. They were just doing their regular daily faithful activity, and the Lord prompted them to do something. They obeyed him, and they did it, right? So they go in there, and this is all happening, and everybody's making a hubbub, like, who's this Peter and John guy? Who are these guys? And so forth and so on. So it leads Peter into a great, long sermon. Read that in chapter 3, first part of 4. It's really great. Okay, so they go to pray. They listen to the Lord's prompting. And they share the truth of the gospel. All good things, right? So what happens? They get arrested. Pulled aside. And the Sanhedrin getting all upset. So we get to Acts chapter 4, verse 17. And we read this, and this is the thoughts, the talking of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers. They were the governing civil authorities. They were also religious authorities. It was the same there. They said, but so that it, meaning the gospel of Jesus, spreads no further among the people. Speaking of the disciples, they say, let us severely threaten them. Well, gee, thanks. Let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Does that sound like some government institutions in our country today? Where people are told they can't even carry a Bible or speak the truth? They commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Do you hear that? We cannot, but they are compelled. As they're followers of Jesus Christ. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And there's some really great stuff here, but we're going to skip over to verse 29 now. As they're praying, they say to God, they say, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They weren't praying, oh God, they threatened us. Please give us a place to hide. They said, God, give us more boldness. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, some other things happened. We're told how the church was organized, and people who had need were given, and people were sharing everything and selling stuff. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, we get the very sobering story of Ananias and Sapphira. But then in chapter 5, just go a little bit further to your right. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, we read this. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders, just like they'd prayed. Remember? They had prayed that. Through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That's an area in the temple courts. Yet none of the rest dared join them. They were afraid of them. But the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So there's some pretty great stuff going on here. This is awesome. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Didn't do it in my church. Can't be real. What are you doing all this stuff for? They were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. They get arrested again. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. So they'll go right back doing it. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers, this is really a funny story. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. I'm sorry, you got to laugh. This is God's humor. This is great heavenly humor here. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence. He was careful. Maybe he knew the story of the soldiers that were sent to arrest, you know, Elijah. Anyway, brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. These are the guys who had Jesus crucified. Really? You know? But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, here we go, this is it. We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. It's a great story. It should stay in your memory. You should highlight verse 29 in your Bible. Because this is our scriptural model for righteous disobedience to civil authority. We ought to obey God rather than men. The word translated ought in the Greek, a better translation is we must, or it is required that. It is necessary. In other words, they're compelled. This is a requirement of the Lord. But also note this. They were arrested, imprisoned, and elsewhere we'll learn they were beaten and killed by those same civil authorities. The story of Peter and John themselves being beaten, arrested, and James, Stephen, and many more being killed. As we know, Stephen with Saul standing there holding the coats of people, and then he followed through and did it to many more. James was killed by Herod. So that's what happened to the disciples for being obedient to the Lord. There may not be a miraculous deliverance when we're persecuted for obeying the Lord. Even in this story, you notice the angel that got him out miraculously didn't say, now go hide. He said, go back and teach the word. Tell the people the truth of this life. Go back and get in more trouble. Our standing in obedience to God does not require the permission of civil authority. We don't need to ask for a permit to share Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with asking for a permit. Getting one is good. It works within the civil system. So we shouldn't just be audacious and dash out there to disobey because we want to. We should do all we can, even as Daniel and his friends did. Remember the beginning of Daniel, the story? They were told that they had to drink wine and certain meats and this and that. And, you know, as they were being trained up to be assistants to the king, to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, they went to the guy who was in charge of their training and said, listen, do you mind if we just eat, just drink water and vegetables instead of wine and meat and stuff? And the steward said, whoa, I don't know, because I'm responsible. If you start getting sick and weak, you know, king's going to hold me accountable. And so Daniel said to him, give us 10 days. Just give us a 10-day test. I said, okay, 10 days. And then at the end of 10 days, they were healthier and more robust than everybody else, so they could stay on that diet. So you see, what they did was they went and they got permission. Now, would they have refused the wine and the meat anyway? I believe so, because the meat had been sacrificed to idols. And they probably would have, but first they went and they got permission. And if they could, they should. I think that's also an example for us. But we have to understand that when we choose to obey God, there may be negative consequences, and we have to accept that. They got arrested. They didn't have any standing to say, you can't arrest me. I'm doing what God told me to do. Because those authorities could care less, just like the authorities in our world today could care less. And yet, like the apostles, we should respond to persecution with prayer for more boldness. Not stupidity, again, but more boldness. If any of you had the opportunity to listen to the interview that I sent to most of you in email a couple of days ago, there was an interview that Joel Rosenberg did with an Iraqi pastor. He just did the interview Friday. And it's about 20 minutes long, but it's worth listening to. If you've done that, or if you will do that, you'll see one example of how you live faithfully, and oftentimes very dangerously because faithfully, and yet you continue. You know, I love what the man said. He said, I was determined, you know, when they said get out, I was ready to grab my family and go. He said, but the Lord told me to stay. So here I am. He says, I'm not brave. But the Lord told me to stay. And if you listen to the rest of the interview, you can see how God has chosen to use this man and his fellowship. I've met this man. He was a part of, he was one of the pastors who was in the conferences that we did back in 2011. Strong people, spiritually strong. And you know, Christians are commanded by our Lord to go into all the world to spread the gospel, to make disciples, to teach God's truth. As we taught, I don't know, what is it, a year and a half, 2 years ago now, we went into some detail, talked about Jesus' final command to the church. Some people call it the Great Commission. I choose Jesus' final command because it's not only for evangelism. Listen, it says, make disciples, teach God's truth, teach everything I've commanded you, he says. So it's a lot more than evangelism. And evangelism is a lot more than going somewhere else. It's right here as well. But he commands us to do that. It was final command, and you know, there's no authority on this planet that can countermand that command. None. Not for the faithful Christian. And similarly, we are to stand, we're told, for righteousness. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? You've all heard it. Maybe you haven't thought about it too much. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." I remember back in 1979, some of you may remember this, there was a real popular book in Christian circles called Out of the Salt Shaker and Into the World. It was a good book. It was a call for Christians to be what Jesus said. And though its focus was on evangelism, the principle applies to all of Christian life, including the command to stand for Christ and his righteousness. You see, back in Matthew 5, when he said, "You are salt," and so forth, he says, "But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." So I would ask you, do you want to be good for nothing in the eyes of the Lord? Do you want to be thrown out by the Lord? We could do a whole thing on salt. But we'll go on, because I want to bring this to a close for today, and then we'll move into some other areas when we come into this next week. When Jesus, this is John 17, when Jesus was about to be crucified, after a long evening of teaching his disciples, he prayed to his heavenly Father. That's all of chapter 17 of the Gospel of John. It's an incredible prayer. And in that prayer, he spoke to the Father about his followers. And as we'll see, his prayer includes you and me in his prayer. I'm going to read from verse 14 to verse 20. If you're there, that's where we're going to start. Again, this is Jesus speaking to his heavenly Father. This is God the Son speaking to God the Father. It's a pretty incredible prayer. He says, "I have given them your word," speaking of his followers. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Notice he uses that phrase, "of the world." He says, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world." Not to be going to a monastery or hiding out in a cave, "but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world," listen, "I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." And then he says in verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone," meaning his disciples who were there in the room with him. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And that's every believer over history, because it all began with those apostles. So what does our Lord say here? He says that we can expect to be hated by the world. Shouldn't surprise us. can sadden us. We are to be in the world, but not of it. Even as we said, you know, we are in the world, but we're not to be participating in the evil. We're not to be of it. We're not to be a part of it, of the evil. We're sanctified. We're set apart by the truth of the Word of God. The truth of God's Word. As we read it, learn it, obey it, follow it, teach it, and share it, we are set apart by God for God. That's why that verse has been on the front of the bulletin since we began this church. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Our whole purpose is to sanctify God's people by his truth, because then people will live accordingly. We need to also see that he's praying for us, as well as the disciples who were with him that night. You know, he hasn't stopped. Scripture tells us that Jesus is still continually interceding for us as he sits at the right hand of the Father. So you need to know that. You need to understand that Jesus is praying for you and for me. We also need to understand that he's the one who sends us into the world. Verse 18, he said to the Father, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." We are sent by Jesus Christ into the world. So in the weeks to come, we're going to look at some specific issues, as well as some additional ideas on what it means to stand for our Lord and to stand for his righteousness as we remain in this world, having been sent by our Lord. You know that we're also called ambassadors for Christ, and that's very applicable in this context. We are representatives of Jesus Christ in this world, in enemy territory. That's our calling, and that's where we must stand. Amen? Praise God. I'm going to ask Chris to come up now as he leads us in